We're going to take as a reading this morning Genesis chapter 17. We'll ask Brother Stephen Ward to come forward and read that chapter for us.
Reading from Genesis chapter 17. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, Yahweh appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am El Shaddai, walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face. God spoke with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful. I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man-child in your generations. He that is born in the house, or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. He that is not born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh, for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. And God said unto Abraham, As for Sarai, thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her, and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Then Abram fell upon his face and laughed, and said in his heart, Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, that is 90 years old, bear? Abraham said unto God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And God said, Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. And he left off talking with him. God went up from Abraham. And Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all that were born in his house, and all that were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin, in the selfsame day as God had said unto him. And Abraham was 90 years old and 9 when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. In the selfsame day was Abraham circumcised, and Ishmael his son, and all the men of his house, born in the house, and bought with money of a stranger, were circumcised with him.
Brother Daffert has been speaking to the overall theme, Abraham, I will show you a land. And this morning, his particular study, your father Abraham rejoiced.
Good morning, my dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're having to just glide really over the surface of these chapters, aren't we? Because there's so much material here in trying to pick up some of these themes of Abraham's life and the little time that is allotted to us in our studies together this week. So we touched briefly yesterday upon the making of that one-sided covenant in Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 16, then Abraham, a little like Adam, hearkens to the voice of his wife. A little like chapter 12, looks again towards Egypt in the taking of Hagar, and seeks by his own device to bring about the promise in receiving a seed. And that wasn't the way, and it introduced all sorts of difficulties that continue down to our day and generation in the world in which we live. We want to focus for a moment or two on Genesis chapter 17 this morning. No question about what this chapter is about, is there? Just a great repetition shouts at us as we read through the chapter that this is a chapter about the covenant. Verse 2, I will make my covenant. Verse 4, as for me, my covenant is with thee. Verse 7, I will establish my covenant for an everlasting covenant. Verse 9, God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore. Verse 10, this is my covenant. Verse 11, the covenant between me and you. Verse 13, my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. Verse 14, if you are not circumcised, he hath broken my covenant. Verse 19, I will establish my covenant with Isaac for an everlasting covenant. There's no question at all that this is a chapter about the covenant. And we note this, that in almost every case, God describes it as my covenant. This is my covenant, God's covenant, not Abraham's covenant. Although we refer to these things as the Abrahamic covenant, the promises to Abraham, this is God's covenant. That God in chapter 15 had entered into that covenant alone. He had imposed that deep sleep, that horror of great darkness, that figure of death to be followed by symbolic resurrection upon Abraham, so that he might be prevented from passing between the pieces of the covenant sacrifice. It would depend upon him and him only, the capacity of the Almighty to save and to bring about his will. And it is my covenant, says the Lord to Abraham. And he now invites Abraham and all those who are associated with him to participate in that covenant, to take their place in committing themselves to the covenant that he has made. Let's just take the structure of the chapter again. One or two of you were quite complimentary yesterday about the helpfulness of the structure, so the rest of you can blame them because I've done it again on the back of that encouragement. But let's just take the overall structure of chapter 17 to help us kind of get a feel for it. It's kind of frames beginning and end with a marker that Abraham was 90 years old and 9 when these things happened. He was 90 years old and 9 when he was circumcised. And the Lord says to thee, I'm going to make my covenant and multiply thee. Towards the end of the chapter, then God will multiply Ishmael. But the covenant, no, the covenant very specifically and definitely is with Isaac and not Ishmael. Abraham's name is changed. He becomes the father of many nations. And in the corresponding section at the second half of the parallel, then Sarah's name is changed. Nations will be of her. Following the change of name, then we have the detail of the way in which Abraham will participate in the covenant by circumcision. He will keep my covenant, says the Lord. That circumcision will be a token of the covenant. And at the corresponding section afterwards, then that point is emphasized, that if someone fails to be circumcised, then they have broken the Lord's covenant. And then in the centre, we've got a kind of double centre here, a repetitive centre. And the phrase is kind of very much in parallel. He that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger which is not thy seed, he that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised, that all who were associated with Abraham must of necessity be circumcised and be engaged in the covenant that the Lord made with him. And that's interesting, isn't it? That when we come to that focus, that the focus of this wonderful chapter, and there's so much detail that we could take out of this, but the focus of this wonderful chapter is that all must be circumcised. From the one that is born in thy house, that is from the heir, from the most important person in the house, the son who will inherit, from the person with the greatest status in the household, until the one who is bought with money on any stranger, until the slave, from those with the greatest status to those with the least status, then all must be circumcised. From those who are most definitely associated with Abraham by descent, to those who have no natural association, who have been bought with money, all must be circumcised. And the Lord, in just expressing that, the need for all, whatever their status, whatever their background, whatever their situation, is just highlighting for us again, isn't he, what he's expressed in the changing of Abraham's name. A father of nations have I made thee. Sarah, nations will come of thee. That both those who claim natural descent and those who are bought with money, those who have no natural association but have been redeemed into the house of Abraham, then all must participate in the covenant. And that covenant of circumcision is the cutting off of a little piece of flesh. And we know that the scripture interprets that for us, that the figure of circumcision represents the cutting off of the flesh, that in the outworking of the covenant that the Almighty made with Abraham, then it wouldn't be by flesh. The Almighty has already made that clear in the way in which he made the covenant in chapter 15. But flesh must be cut off. Flesh must be removed in order for the covenant to come to its fruition. In fact, the covenant is bound up with the removal of the promptings of the lusts of the flesh and the principle of sin at work in our members. there in the place that the flesh was cut off. And then the one who entered into the covenant expressed their faith in the individual, the seed of Abraham, as yet in the loins of his ancestors, in whom all the covenants of God are yea and amen, in whom the purpose of God would be fulfilled. And God's gone beyond that, hasn't he? He's said, now, Abraham, the exalted father, I'm going to make you Abraham, father of many nations. Sarai, you're going to become Sarah. Nations will come of thee. In both cases, as the Lord gives to these faithful couple a new name, he introduces the same letter of the Hebrew alphabet into their name. He introduces the fifth letter of the Hebrew alphabet into the name of Abraham to make Abraham, and into the name of Sarai to make Sarah. The fifth letter of the Hebrew alphabet is the dominant letter in the name Yahweh. It's the dominant letter in the phrase Ea Asher Ea, I will be who I will be. That the Lord is impressing his own name. He's impressing the Yahweh name upon Abraham and Sarah when he changes their names in the context of this covenant and all that it means for the fulfillment of his purpose. Because ultimately, in the resurrection and the change of nature, the return of our Lord, that's what the cutting off of the flesh is. That flesh and all the lusts of the flesh might be utterly removed from those who have been redeemed on the grounds of their faith. That the Yahweh name, the character of he will be who he will be, is imposed, is impressed, is manifest in those who reveal his glory in the earth. And Abraham must have had an understanding of these things, that such was his spiritual capacity, that he had an appreciation of what God was doing in changing his name, giving him a place, a key place, within that covenant that rested upon his seed, to allow him to become, as Peter puts it in the passage that we've looked at twice already, partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. That's what is happening here in figure, with the cutting off of the flesh and the impression of the Yahweh name upon his servant. Isn't it curious then that Yahweh, who has revealed himself, explained his name, I think, to Abraham when he's come into the land and shown him that vision in Shechem, so that Abraham from that point forward calls upon the name of Yahweh, who now impresses the Yahweh name on Abraham and upon Sarah. That God, who has said back in Genesis chapter 12, I will make thy name great, now makes Abraham's name great by making it his own name, aligning it with his own name, and putting his own name into Abraham. It should also change his name in this chapter. That it's not only Abraham and Sarah that get a new name in this chapter, but the Almighty gets a new name in this chapter. That he calls himself in verse 1 there, when Abraham was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, I am El Shaddai. And for the first time in Scripture, then that name is used. That there are three new names. And it seems a little curious that when the chapter is caught up with the meaning of the Yahweh name and its introduction into the names of Abraham and Sarah, that God should choose to use a different name for himself. A name that represents his power as the all-powerful one, having the ideas of destructiveness and vehemence behind it. The sort of name that might have fitted quite nicely in the pantheon of deities imagined by the men of the world. So very different to the meaningful name of Yahweh that God makes himself known by to his servants. But he emphasizes that here he is, the all-powerful one, with a vehemence and a destructiveness at his disposal, and yet, unlike the superstitious imaginations of man, that the true and living God is directed towards fruitfulness in the development of his people. But he is the all-powerful one who will bring about those things of which he has spoken to Abraham. It's remarkable in the pages of the Old Testament how often when God invokes that name, that he is El Shaddai, the all-powerful one, the destructive power at his disposal. It's so often in the context where there has been difficulty and failure of bringing fruitfulness and growth for those who rest upon him. And here is God expressing himself in those powerful terms to Abraham as the one who will fulfill all those things that he has spoken of. And Abraham's response is here for us, isn't it? As he hears these things in verse 17. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear?" And that's not the laugh of disbelief. It's not the same kind of laugh, might be the same word, but it's not the same kind of laugh that the angel criticizes in chapter 18 when Sarah, hidden within the tent, laughs in disbelief at the words that the angel has spoken. There's no criticism. There's no criticism of Abraham here when he laughs. No, his is the laugh of joy in appreciation of what God is saying, in what God has done, in the compass of this covenant. And that laughter is commemorated in the naming of Isaac. He shall be called Laughter, as a token of the joy that those who enter into this covenant with understanding and with faith might experience. And when, in verse 18, Abraham said unto God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee," he's not saying, "Oh, I don't believe you. I wish that you could use Ishmael instead of talking about somebody else." That's not what he's saying. He's recognized that the presence of the child of promise, the presence of Isaac from the womb of Sarah, the presence of one born by the word of God, with whom I will make my covenant, says the Lord, means that Ishmael's place is of necessity diminished. "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." He knows that the impending birth of Isaac means the putting aside of Ishmael. And as a father naturally would, his heart goes out to his son. "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." But Ishmael didn't have the character of his father, did he? As he displayed in the mockery that he directed against Isaac when he was born. Here is Abraham's joy in recognition of what this means, that Sarah will bear. Now then, let's just come to the epistle to the Colossians and see what the apostle... Actually, I ought to put my hand in Genesis chapter 17, but attempt that Chris Dove in practice of reading two passages at once. So keep a marker in Genesis chapter 17 and come over to the epistle to the Colossians with me, if you will, to see there how the Apostle Paul picks up the kind of implications, the meaning of this passage. When he writes to the Colossians, Paul is troubled, as he so often is, by the activities of the Judaizing elements that would corrupt the sincerity and the pureness of the gospel as it had been taught to those early ecclesias who had received the gospel at the hand of Paul and those who ministered with him. Pick up the end of Colossians chapter 2, for example. Here's the problem that Paul is addressing for our brethren and sisters in Colossae. Verse 20. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, one of the things that has happened in dying with Christ in baptism is that you've also died to the rudimentary things, the elemental things of this world, the things that pertain to the law of Moses, the schoolmaster, to lead us to Christ. Why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men. This was the approach of the Judaizers, who wanted to impose aspects of the law upon our brethren and sisters in the first century. Touch not, taste not, handle not, rather than grasping and enjoying the spirit of Christ in the law, and the exercise of a conscience devoid of offence before God. These things, says the Apostle, verse 23, have indeed a show of wisdom. Well, they look like wisdom. People can go around masquerading as if they are wise by engaging in these activities which can be measured, in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honour to the satisfying of the flesh. And his point is that this is kind of will worship. This is actually, you know, false wisdom, worship of the will of man, that by parading as something to be commended in the eyes of men, actually satisfies the lusts of the flesh and exalts the pride of man, rather than having any spiritual benefits. That's the import of the Judaizing elements with their Pharisaical practices, says the Apostle. Well, in chapter 1, he's prayed that the opposite might be the experience of the of the brethren and sisters in Colossae. That he prays, verse 9, chapter 1, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will." Not now with will worship, with a worship that exalts the will of man, but rather that brethren and sisters in Christ might be filled with the knowledge of God's will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Not in a show of wisdom, but in true wisdom and spiritual understanding. And foremost amongst those commandments that the Judaizers wished to impose upon our brethren and sisters in the first century was that of circumcision. Oh, you must be circumcised in order to be part of the ecclesia. Truly, it said the Judaizers. And the Apostle Paul goes directly to Genesis chapter 17. Goes right onto the territory of the Judaizers as he kind of addresses these issues for our brethren and sisters in Colossae in those days. When he's speaking about being filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, then his mind is on the understanding that Abraham had gleaned through the way in which the Almighty dealt with him and in the details of the covenant that had being communicated to him. Just note the correspondence here between Genesis 17 and what Paul goes on to say. Here's his prayer, verse 10, "that ye might walk worthy of the Lord." Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1. "When Abraham was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect." Walk before me and be thou perfect. Walk worthy of the Lord. Back in Colossians and verse 10 of chapter 1. "Unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work." Well, that's what the covenant is about in Genesis chapter 17. Verse 6, for example. "I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee, and increasing in the knowledge of God," and the increasing of fruitfulness, the exceeding fruitfulness is before us here in Genesis chapter 17, as Abraham increases in his understanding of the purpose of God and the way it will be fulfilled in the detail that is given to him. Verse 11 of Colossians chapter 1, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. Literally, mighty with all might according to his glorious power. It's interesting, back in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 6, where God says, I will make thee exceeding fruitful. The idea of exceeding is one of these repetitions in the Hebrew by way of emphasis, that what the text literally says is, I will make thee mighty, mighty fruitful. And the Apostle Paul has picked that up. Then mighty with all might, according to God's glorious power, for it's God that brings forth the fruit in those that respond to him. Mighty with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience. And there is Abraham again. The patience that was characteristic of the father of the faithful as he waited for the promise to be fulfilled. Right, of the Hebrews twice picks up on the patience of Abraham as an example in chapter 6 and chapter 10. That here was a key quality of Abraham. Patience and long-suffering. And at times then he had to be long-suffering under the provocation that came from characters like Hagar and Ishmael, who had too much of his mother's character and too little of his father's within the household. Unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. And there the apostle is thinking of the joyfulness that is contained in the naming of the seed Isaac of laughter. The laughter of Abraham, that with joy he appreciated what the Father had done for him, giving thanks, verse 12, unto the Father who hath made us meet to be partakers. And that's what, in Genesis chapter 17, that's what's happening. That Abraham is becoming a partaker, a partner, a sharer in the covenant, as God invites him to commit himself, to become part of my covenant that the Lord had made, to be partakers of the inheritance. The word is the lot or portion, the possession. Verse 8 of Genesis chapter 17, I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. That's the promises to Abraham. That's what it's all about, isn't it? A place in the kingdom, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And there's the thing, isn't it? Delivered from the power of darkness, the cutting off of the flesh, where sin has reigned, and receiving the inheritance through the revised version of the Son of his love, Isaac, the only begotten and beloved Son. Chapter 22, take Isaac, thy son whom thou lovest, and offer him upon the mountains of Moriah. And there the apostle has gone through Genesis 17 to Genesis 22, and the son of his love, the pattern of the Son of God, through whose death and resurrection we have life. And he's gone right on to the territory of the Judaizers, and they go into Genesis chapter 17 and say, you know, look, brethren and sisters in Christ, doesn't matter what your background is, and doesn't matter what your status is, you've all got to be circumcised and be part of this covenant. No, the meaning of that covenant is achieved in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was Ishmael that was circumcised in Genesis chapter 17, not Isaac. Isaac had yet to be born. It was the seed of the flesh in chapter 17 that was circumcised, not the seed of promise. And there, God was communicating that a father of many nations have I made thee. The circumcision indicated a faith in the one who was coming, in the seed yet in the loins of his ancestors, but now in Christ the seed has come. It made the practice, the ritual of circumcision, redundant. And so the apostle draws out the meaning in chapter 2 for us when he speaks about the circumcision of Christ, verse 11 of Colossians chapter 2. In whom also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh. That's what circumcision means. By the circumcision of Christ. And how does that happen? Verse 12, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. There's the fulfillment of the principles of circumcision, that in the experience of the Son, the flesh was conquered, overcome and cut off in his resurrection to life immortal, then the doors to life made open. The complete perfection of the Son of God, in whom the name of the Father is manifest. Circumcision pertained until Christ, but now that the fullness has come, in baptism we engage with all those things that were indicated to Abraham and are made children of the covenant. We want to go to John chapter 8. We were in John chapter 8 in a different context with our brother Paul yesterday, weren't we? One of the focuses of this chapter is who your father is. You notice how many times the word father is repeated in John chapter 8. We won't go through it now for time, but the issue is that Jesus is the Son of God, that God is his father. And he is the seed of Abraham, the son of Abraham. And the Jews are claiming the fatherhood of Abraham for their own. And yet their character is so different to that of Abraham. In fact, their character is more like Ishmael, as they mock the seed of promise, the Lord Jesus Christ, as Ishmael mocked Isaac. Verse 39, they answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said unto them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. No, their character wasn't Abraham's character. It was the character of Ishmael. It was the character of the flesh that was expressed in the lie of the serpents. Now, in Galatians chapter 4, of course, the apostle works out an extended allegory about the difference between Hagar and Sarah. Of Mount Sinai that pertains to bondage, and Mount Zion that leads to life. Of course, it's an inspired record, but I think without the kind of lead of the apostle, we would have never made that kind of jump of interpretation ourselves. But the apostle's got it, of course, by inspiration, but he's got it from his master, because the Lord Jesus Christ has got it here. He's thinking about that household of Abraham that's been commented upon, about the character of the father. And he says in verse 35, the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the son abideth ever. And the son of the servant was Ishmael. The son of the free woman was Sarah. The son Ishmael, the seed according to the flesh, of whom those opponents of the Lord Jesus Christ were, abides not in the house forever. Cast out the bondwoman and her son. Said Sarah chapter 21, our study on Friday. The son of the servant abides not in the house forever, but the son of God, the son of the free woman, then abides ever. And as these things are being developed by the Lord, in here we are in discussion, in hostile discussion, with those who are opposed to him. He comes back to another theme of the chapter, which is developed and illustrated at length in chapter 9, if we have time to go there, in the healing of the blind man and the legal process that followed. But verse 54 for the connection. Jesus answered, "If I honour myself, my honour is nothing. It is my Father," and there's the focus, "it is my Father that honoureth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. Yet ye have not known him, but I know him." This is repetition of "know." It comes up a little earlier in John chapter 8, and then comes back here and is developed in detail through chapter 9. I have not known him. Ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say, "I know him not," I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to know. Same word as "know" in verse 55 and throughout chapter 9. Your father Abraham rejoiced to know my day, and he knew it. Same word again. And was glad. That was the knowledge with which Abraham saw, that he had an understanding of the day of the Son of God through those things that the Lord communicated to him in the making of the covenant and in the circumstances of his life as the Father worked providentially with him. Your father, Abraham, knew, had an understanding, a spiritual understanding of the day of the Son of God and its meaning, and was glad. And then, when was Abraham glad? When did he rejoice? And the only record we have of Abraham rejoicing and being glad is in chapter 17 of Genesis, when he laughs at the promise of the seed that Sarah herself would bear unto him. And he recognized the meaning of it. That's why he said, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." Because he knew it meant that the son of the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the son, the seed of promise, abides forever. And the Lord Jesus Christ, I think, has kind of got that here as well when he says, to the consternation of the Jews in verse 50, I seek not mine own glory. There is one that seeketh and judgeth. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. That's not possible. He's the seed of the flesh, the representative of the seed of the flesh. But Isaac, I will keep my covenant with Isaac. And there is life in the covenant that the Almighty has made. Not that those who are party to the covenant will not die, as Abraham's already had it communicated to him in figure in chapter 15, that he must die before the realization of these things by resurrection from the dead. But those that hear the word of the Son of God and keep it are related to life and not to death. They, through their identification with the Son, might abide in the house forever. 2 Peter chapter 1. After all, we haven't been here yet this morning. Not directly, anyway. There it is. We've been thinking about verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1, rooted in the example and the experience of Abraham, in the language that the Apostle Peter uses here by inspiration. That's what the covenant was all about, ultimately, or in its fullness, that we, through the rewards of those great and precious promises, might be partakers of the divine nature, having cut off the flesh, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And the Apostle then is thinking about Abraham. And although the kind of greatest exemplar of the qualities that he then speaks about is, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ, then after the Lord, who else but Abraham better illustrates the characteristics that the apostle is looking for brethren and sisters in Christ to inculcate. And Abraham is still in view. Verse 5, besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. When he says add, he doesn't mean get faith first and then add virtue. When you've got virtue, add knowledge. The word add kind of doesn't have that sense here. It's translated ministers elsewhere. He means that you've kind of got to have a mix of these things, that these qualities have to be integrated together in order to manifest the characteristics of the Father and the Son as those who are truly the seed in the house. Give all diligence, add to your faith. Well, there's no greater example of faith than Abraham, is there? Whose faith was counted to him for righteousness. And to faith, virtue. And that's a quality of God himself. Earlier on in the chapter, who called us by his own glory and virtue. And there was Abraham, of whom God says in chapter 18, tomorrow's study, I know him, that he will teach his children justice and judgment, that he had an understanding, an affinity with the qualities that are pleasing to God, that was his character. And to virtue knowledge, well, we're thinking about the knowledge that Abraham had of the things of God that he discerned through those things that God spake to him. To knowledge, temperance, self-control. Perhaps not so directly obvious in the life of Abraham, but no doubt present in the way, the caring way that he dealt with Hagar and with Ishmael, despite their difficult character. to patience. And patience, we've already commented upon, a key characteristic of Abraham who waited for the promise, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10. And to patience, godliness. To be devout. Who more devout than Abraham, who got up early in the morning repeatedly in order to be about his master's service. A godly man indeed. To godliness, brotherly kindness. We're right to Genesis chapter 30. We be brethren. My brother Lot. The attitude that he displayed in resolving conflict, and to brotherly kindness, love, charity, love. First time, of course, we read about love in the pages of God's Word is in the context of Abraham. It's in Genesis chapter 22. Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. The first time the idea of love arises in Scripture, and Abraham demonstrates for us what true love is, a love of the things of God. And the love of his son as they cooperated together in the things of God. That Abraham is the example, perhaps, that's in the mind of the apostle, the mind of the Spirit here, as he takes us out of the thoughts of Abraham in verses 3 and 4, and then confirms it by coming back to Abraham, doesn't he, in verse 8? For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful. Barren makes us think of Sarah, but probably not the meaning of the Greek here. The word is idle. Abraham certainly wasn't idle. Got up in the morning early, with alacrity went about the things of his God. Nor unfruitful. That's Genesis chapter 17. I will multiply thee and make thee exceeding fruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Cannot see in a figure. It's the idea of far off here. He cannot see. We're back in Genesis chapter 22 again. Won't turn it up because our time is almost gone. But as Abraham and Isaac and the servants went towards Moriah, Genesis chapter 22, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. Our friend and brother Lane Rittmeyer, with his intimate knowledge of the city of Jerusalem and the the land of promise explained to me that actually the way in which the kind of topography of Jerusalem works out, that you can't see, geographically speaking, you can't see the place afar off. That there's a barrier of hills in the way, and the perspective prevents you from seeing the place afar off geographically. So in Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off, he was seeing with the eye of faith. He wasn't seeing the place that they were going to. He couldn't see that. There were hills in the way. What he was seeing was where the purpose of God was leading. In the offering of the Son of God, the seed of promise, that through his death and resurrection, the resurrection that he anticipated, that he would receive, that led him to take the knife to Isaac, and then redemption and life would be provided. Then Abraham saw afar off with the eye of faith. He rejoiced again to see the day of the Lord Jesus Christ in an understanding of how these promises would be fulfilled. Let's come for our final reference back to Hebrews chapter 11. Be led by the Spirit there. We thought together earlier in the week about verses 8 and 9 and 10. Verse 10 of Hebrews 11. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah received strength to conceive seed. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. There was Abraham and Sarah. And others like them who saw these things afar off. Different word to Peter. It means in the distance. That here Abraham saw afar off. He saw in the distance, in the outworking of the plan and purpose of God, the coming of the Son of God, who through death and resurrection might bring life. Having seen them afar off, were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. For he hath prepared for them a city. And there's Genesis chapter 17 again. Keep my covenant and I will be your God. I will be their God. Comes twice to the early part of Genesis chapter 17. And those who have turned their back like Abraham on the ambitions and the aspirations of this world, to live as strangers and sojourners, to embrace the promises, seeing with the eye of faith as their father Abraham seen. Brothers, could there be anything greater than this? That for those who are the seed of Adam, mortal and subject to the promptings of the flesh, that he is not ashamed to be called their God. As those who participate in the promises with our Lord Jesus Christ, then that privilege, that blessing, is ours.